We come then this afternoon to Psalm 63. And in this psalm, as one of our writers has appropriately said, David speaks the native language of a truly pious soul. There's something very direct in this psalm about the soul's communion with God. Indeed, all other props are taken away because David is there in the wilderness, and this is the one thing he has, the communion of his soul with God. He speaks the native language of a truly pious soul. So in one sense, there's little exposition that's needed for a truly pious soul in these things in the 63rd Psalm. I don't mean by saying that to demean God's ordinance of preaching. In fact, it's needed, and we pray the Lord will use it. But what I'm trying to say is there's a kind of immediacy with which you can take up this psalm if you've known in your experience what it is to thirst for God. And on the other hand, one who is a stranger to God and a stranger to grace and a stranger to Christ, there is no amount of verbiage that can bring you to know anything of what David is speaking of until you yourself, by faith, have come to God by the new and living way which Christ has consecrated for us. And so, may God use the preaching this afternoon, but may the preacher fade into the background, and may God Himself be all in all to your soul. There are at least three things we can see. I'll give you three parts of this psalm. We see thirsting for God, satisfaction in God, and swearing by God. First of all, we see thirsting for God, especially in the first two verses and also in verse 8. David says in verse 1, "My soul thirsteth for thee." And we learn several things about the soul that thirsts for God. And one is that the soul that thirsts for God closes with God's covenant. Notice how he puts it there at the very beginning. O God, Thou art my God. So much is communicated by those personal pronouns of Scripture. My. This is the language of one who takes hold upon God as he offers himself to us in the gospel. And notice that the way to stir affections for God, hardly any higher degree of affection for God than we find in the 63rd Psalm. But the way to stir holy affections for God is first to take Him as your God, to say, despite personal unworthiness, here God gives to me a blood-sprinkled, blood-established promise that He will be my God. And so, therefore, by faith, I take Him to be my God. Sometimes we get it wrong entirely. And sometimes we think, if first I may stir a certain pitch of affection for God, then perhaps after that I can lay hold upon Him as my God. But you see, it's entirely wrong. Because how can the soul thirst for God unless it first closes with God? God outside of Christ and outside of the covenant of grace accepted by faith. What is God? An absolute God. We cannot draw near. We cannot desire God when the soul is unreconciled to Him. Then God is only a terror to us. The first thing is take God to be your God. The soul that thirsts for God also uses endeavors in seeking God. David says, "Early will I seek thee." This thirsting for God is not the sluggard who craves and who gets nothing. But true thirst for God always uses endeavors. Early, eagerly will I seek thee. Seek God, children, early in your lives. Make it your first thing in life to seek God. Make it, we should all make it, the first thing in our day to seek God. And the first thing in our priorities should be to seek the living God. This means waiting upon His Word in the reading and the hearing of His Word. And it means seeking Him by prayer. It means coming to His house. Use endeavors. Also, the soul that thirsts for God is entirely consumed with its thirst for God. Notice how David says, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." That's perhaps a surprise to us, that David says that his flesh longed for God. The soul thirsting for God, we can understand, because the soul is the more noble part of man. We are made, the whole man, body and soul, is that which is made in the image of God. And yet the soul came more immediately from God. It was breathed into him, whereas the body was formed out of the dust of the ground. And the soul is fitted in a more immediate and direct way for communion with God. No doubt the Lord is for the body and the body for the Lord, and we should present the members of our body to God in our reasonable service to him. No doubt we should do so. And yet it's also the case that the soul is more immediately fitted for communion with God, who is a most pure spirit. And yet David says in his height of desire for God that even his flesh longs for God. Even in a way, the desires of the body, these desires which even when they're not sinful, even then they are of a lower sort. But David comes with soul and body in sympathy. The whole man is longing after God. And David's position in the wilderness there, apart from the water, is in a way, it simply, he channels it towards his thirst for God. If we look at Israel in the wilderness, they had God's presence with them. They had God's mighty deeds, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, dwelling in their midst in the pillar of fire and of cloud. They had God with them, and yet they grumbled about food and drink. How far they were from the mind of David, who the one overmastering desire in soul and body is to have God and know God. But thanks be to the Lord, in the fullness of time, there came one who stood where Israel fell. There came one man, one just and perfect man who did love and seek God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that when he was in the wilderness, separated from pleasures and supports, he was under the attack from the devil. What was the one thing upon which he was intent? He said, "It is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was intent that Satan would not be worshipped, but God alone. There in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than David, there we have the embodiment of one who longed with soul and flesh for the living God. And then he went to Calvary. And then his strength was as a potsherd dried, and his tongue it did cleave fast unto his jaws, and he was laid in the dust of death. And he cried upon the cross, I thirst. His body thirsted, and his soul thirsted for what he did not have there at Calvary, which was even one favorable smiling look from God. He thirsted for God. His flesh longed for God in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And so those who thirst for God truly today do so in union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible for a man to long so completely for God? Yes, as he abides in Jesus Christ, is it possible for one to have such an overmastering desire for God satisfied? Yes, in Jesus Christ. You see what God is saying to us here in this verse where David speaks of his flesh longing for God. It's as if to say, all other things are a broken cistern, and the Lord is the fountain of living waters. Bring the largest bucket that you can, and you won't be disappointed. Enlarge your desires as much as possible. Let soul and flesh long for God, and they will be satisfied if they come to God by Christ. The soul that longs for God, we also see in this longing, the soul desires to see God's attributes displayed. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory. God's power is his irresistible, overcoming ability to do all his holy will. Do you long to see God's power? Have you ever known that? In the providence of God, do you long to study God's works in his providence? Do you pray, O Lord, help me to discern thy dealings with the world so that when I see thy enemies turned against one another or confounded and cast down from their lofty plans, or when I see thy people fed and provided for, that I may see thy power doing it? Do you turn to your Bibles and do you love the miracles that are written of there? The plagues against Egypt, the miracles of Elisha, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does your soul savor those things and say, oh, let me see thy power. Let me read of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And in it, let me see thy power. Does your soul long to see God's power when dead sinners are raised to life? That's a plea we can plead with the Lord. Oh God, do such things as no man can do. Give hearts of flesh for hearts of stone, and then we will see thy power. Oh God, let our lusts be subdued. Show thy power in subduing by thy Spirit those lusts that are too strong for us, but help us by thy Spirit to mortify them. We should long to see God's power, and we should long to see his glory, the shining forth of his majesty, eclipsing all other lights. Do you long to see God's attributes? Do you think about God's attributes? You know, David says an interesting thing here. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He's saying, I have seen God in the sanctuary, therefore, let me see his attributes. Do you understand? You see, when you are beholding God's attributes, you are beholding God. God is simple in the sense that he is not composed of parts. And so it is not the case where we behold God's power and we've beheld one part of God, but rather we speak of God by way of his attributes or perfections, because due to our limitations, it's as if we can only survey one thing at a time about the one undivided perfection of our God. And yet we ought to be often in that exercise, thinking upon, naming over, searching out in Scripture and in providence, God exercising and showing forth his attributes. The soul that thirsts for God desires to see his attributes. But also, the soul that thirsts for God is spurred on by past experiences. I pointed out to you there in verse 2, "So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." David, being in banishment from public worship, remembers back to what he had experienced before in the house of God. To me, it's a very cheering and encouraging kind of thing that the Lord allows us to use this kind of argument with him. "Oh Lord, remember that before you let me see your face, you showed yourself to me when I was in thy house." And it's especially encouraging to remember when we're in a season when it doesn't seem that God is showing himself to us, and we seem far from God, and we are rather thirsting after him than being filled. God welcomes you to come and to tell him of the former experiences that you have had of communion with him. One of our authors rightly says that you can go to God and plead to him. You can tell him that you're not content with the level of communion with him that you presently have. And you can say, "Oh Lord, has it not been true that at times you've brought in upon my soul the glories of Jesus Christ? And you have brought in upon my soul the certainty of your word. And you've assured me by your spirit and enabled me to cry, Abba, Father. Oh, you've done these things in the past. Don't cast me off now. Is this the way that God would treat one who is a stranger to him? Oh, revive your work and show me thy face, O God." This longing for God is spurred then by past experiences. But one more thing about thirsting for God, and it comes in verse 8. "My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me." And there, this word is the word often translated cleave. You know that it's used in terms of marriage there in Genesis chapter 2. I began by telling you that the soul that thirsts for God cleaves to him by faith. It runs out to him upon the rails of the covenant of grace. And so here David says that he is cleaving. Yet he says, cleaving after God. And so it's appropriately translated, his soul is following hard after God. Cleaving to God, and yet pursuing God as if God were fleeing away from him. In fact, this very language is used elsewhere in our Bibles. We'll find references to one army following hard after another. And it's the same language. It's a cleaving after a fleeing foe. And so David follows hard or cleaves after God, who seems to be withdrawing from him. And yet, how can we do such a thing? And how can we be sustained in our weak desires after God, especially when he seems to withdraw from us? Well, David knows how he's been enabled to follow hard. It's because God's right hand upholdeth me. It's a painful experience for the Christian to say, God seems to be leaving me, but I won't leave him. I'm cleaving to him. Has he forsaken me entirely? But then, upon looking back, the Christian can say, the only reason I desired God at all is because his right hand was there, sustaining me, to make me follow after him. When, well, a false professor would have left God a long time ago when the way got hard. But lo and behold, God's right hand was there making me follow hard after my God. So the first thing is thirsting after God. The second thing in this psalm is satisfaction in God in verses 3-7, especially verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. We're told in Scripture, seek and ye shall find. How quickly are David's pining laments changed into praises? He sought and he found. There's an advancement in the image. At first, his soul is thirsting for God, that most basic sort of desire, that desire for water. And yet he is as if he has sought water, but he finds more than water. His soul is satisfied as with marrow and with fatness, something savory, something with lasting, sustaining strength God has given him. What satisfies him? It is God's loving kindness. He says in verse 3 that the Lord's loving kindness is better than life. Here is one of the expressions that we need in the Scriptures to raise up our expectations. In the New Testament, the apostle says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He speaks of the length and depth and height and breadth and the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. And we need to be raised up to see that the loving kindness of God is, on the one hand, it's the only thing that can ever satisfy the soul of man. And on the other hand, the Lord's loving kindness is super abundantly sufficient to satisfy the desires of a man's soul. David tells us what satisfies him. He tells us how long it has satisfied him. That is, all his life long, verse 4, and also all the night long in verse 6. Sometimes this is the hardest part of life, is the night watches. We don't notice them when all is well and we're sleeping soundly, but when there's some trouble, then sometimes we're awake in the night watches. But even then, David in his soul is satisfied by God. How does this satisfaction show itself? Mainly by his lips. I suspect that it's a duty that we are deficient in, or perhaps I'm simply saying that because I know that I myself am. But look how abundantly David speaks of delighting in the work of praising and blessing God, telling forth how good God has been to him, and that God has freely communicated his loving kindness to him. Verse 3, my lips shall praise thee. Verse 4, I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Verse 5, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Verse 6, or into verse 7, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. We ought to be marked as a people who are abundant in praising and blessing of God. So secondly, we see satisfaction in God. But then thirdly, in this psalm, we see swearing by God in verses 9 to 11. Verse 11 is the one that speaks of everyone that sweareth by him, glorying, everyone who swears by God. So on the one hand, we acknowledge that swearing by God, by the true and living God, is a piece of worship. And there in Deuteronomy 10, it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name." That when swearing is a solemn thing to do, not to be done lightly or without cause, but when the godly man swears, he would swear by no other but the true and living triune God of the Bible. To swear by another God, that would be idolatry. And so the one who's described in our psalm is a true worshiper of God. But there's something more particular about it. Notice that this swearing by God is connected with the rejoicing of the king in God. But the king shall rejoice in God. Now we have a picture of the Lord's anointed, exalted, and raised up above his foes, and rejoicing in the God who has exalted him. It's the same picture as we were dwelling on this morning of Christ exalted and glorified. And so it's in connection with that, isn't it? That as God exalts his anointed king, then there shall be those who swear by God. And we have Isaiah telling us of this. "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." When Paul quotes it, he quotes it in what context? Context of Christ's exaltation. And so who is the one that shall glory? The one who swears by God in the context of God's exaltation of his anointed. This is the one who will not be put to shame, but will glory. Who is the one who will be glorying in the end? It is the one who owns Jesus Christ, who owns the cause of Christ in this world. This is the one who will glory in the end. And yet, the one who swears by God and owns Christ's cause does so when? He does so in the days when Christ's cause is persecuted. Verse 9. "Those that seek my soul to destroy it." And then in verse 11. "When Christ's cause is slandered, the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." If we were to speak of prudence in buying and selling, well, we know that sometimes the price of a commodity is low or high. And so we'd say we want to buy when it's low, sell when it's high. And just so now, the stock, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is tremendously undervalued. It is despised and scorned. And if you follow after Christ, and as you continue to follow after Christ, you will find the mockery of the world and the world opposing the king whom you follow. But if you close with Christ and you continue to cleave to him by faith, you're buying when it's low, because look how this stock will rise. Look, everything else will crumble away. David here speaks of a certainty about what would happen to his enemies. "Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They will die. And beyond the depths of the grave are the depths of hell." David knew that Saul would die. 1 Samuel 26:10. He spoke he spoke it with an oath. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David was certain, because God had sworn to make him king, that his rival would surely die one way or another. And here, in fact, there's a more specific prophecy that was, in fact, fulfilled. Saul did die in this way. Verse 10, he did fall by the sword, by his own sword, in fact. And they shall be a portion for foxes. Perhaps the word for foxes includes a broader category of creatures than we might think of as foxes. But we know this, that Saul, when he had fallen by the sword, it wasn't until the next day that the Philistines discovered his body. His slain body lay overnight in the field, exposed to these sorts of creatures, exposed to the beasts of the field. And then the Philistines took it, they displayed it in their exulting way. Men of Jabesh-Gilead came and recovered the body of Saul and his sons and gave them some honor. But this prophecy of David was fulfilled. Saul did die in this way. And whatever the particulars be, we know that the enemies of Christ shall perish. Those who hold out in their enmity to him and never repent of their persecuting and lying about his cause. And so we ought then to cleave unto our God with confidence, knowing that it is those who swear by God in the name of the King who shall in the end rejoice. We've surveyed then in this psalm what is the lot of the saint in this life to a large degree. It's often to be thirsting after God, but yet where God creates thirst, he satisfies with his own loving kindness, and he enables the saint, even in the wilderness of this life, to be sure about one thing, about taking God in Christ for his God, and that in that confidence he will never be disappointed, but shall glory. May God then bless that word to us. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord our God, we do indeed confess that we thirst for thee, our souls thirst for thee, and our flesh longs for thee. And we pray, O God, even as we have known personally in our lives past times of a greater manifested presence of God, and as thy church has known corporately in the past times of a greater beholding thy power and glory, even in the midst of the earth. So we pray that such days would be returned to us. And we pray, O God, whether we are in Jerusalem or whether we are beyond Jordan, wherever we be in thy providence, we do pray, O Lord, that thy loving kindness might be our soul-satisfying portion, and help us to hold on in accordance with our covenant vows unto thee, and to not be ashamed of our God or of his Christ, and to live in light of the hope of glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.